to take your copy of God's Word and open it up to Mark. Mark chapter 14, as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14, and we'll be looking at verses 53 through 72. Once you are there, if you would, if you are able this morning to stand with me in honor of reading God's living and holy word. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. The high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do love you and we thank you for this day that you have given us, this day we have to come and to gather together under your headship and your authority. And Father, I pray that as we look into this passage, look into your word, that you use it to pierce our hearts and open our eyes. I pray that you give us clarity and understanding. I pray that we leave here different than we came in. And I pray that as I work through this message, that you give me the ability to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you are here and you are a parent of a child old enough to put a sentence together, no doubt you have heard the words, "That's not fair." In fact, I'd venture to say that you have heard these words repeatedly. Even more so if you have more than one child. You see this when a child gets something that another doesn't, it's not pretty. And the phrase they go to is, "That's not fair." And if you are a wise parent, and all of y'all here are wise parents, there is only really one way to respond to this protest of, "That's not fair." And that response is, "Life's not fair." Rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Life's not fair. And living in a fallen world, we come to realize pretty early in life that life is not fair. The boss's son will get the promotion that you worked hard for. The teacher gives her favorite student a better grade than you. We will all encounter people who disrespect us or tear us down or treat us wrongly throughout our life. And we will find ourselves crying out, "That's not fair." However, true unfairness and true injustice is what we see in our passage this morning. This is really the most unfair and shocking moment in the history of the world. Spurgeon says this about the passage: "The narrative of our Lord's grief is harrowing in the extreme. One cannot think long of it without tears. In fact, I have personally known what it is to be compelled to leave my meditations upon it from excessive emotion. It is enough to make one's heart break fully to realize the suffering of such a one, so lovely in himself and so loving toward us." The gospel stands before us. The eternal God, the creator of all things, the creator of this earth, sent his only begotten Son. He took on a human body. He lived a sinless life, never did anything wrong, never went against God's law. He poured out his life to benefit and to bless people whose lives were shattered and broken by sin. He healed people. He loved people. And how does mankind respond? Well, we arrest him. We bound him. We tried him. We convicted him. We condemned him and killed him without a cause. And that's what we're facing here in this account today. The greatest sin that has ever happened is the death of Jesus Christ. He's the only sinless man that ever lived. So everything that was done to him was undeserved. He was perfect. He was sinless. But yet we put him to trial. That's not fair. We are in the final chapters of this wonderful gospel. We've been there for about 4 years now. Just making sure you're still awake. And Jesus' messianic mission is rapidly coming to its inevitable climax on the cross and the empty tomb. It is here in chapter 14 of Mark that we really see the beginning of the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And then we see here in these verses of from 53 to 72, we see Mark has contrast the failure of one man with the steadfast faithfulness of another. And he does this to teach us, teach the church, what it looks like to be faithful in a hostile world. Mark reveals this contrast by recording for us a tale of two trials. And so that will serve as the outline for our passage this morning. We will see two trials. The first trial is Jesus. Now, as we look at the trial of Jesus, there are two aspects that we need to know. There was the religious trial, which consists of the Jewish authorities, and then there was the civil or the secular trial, which consists of the Roman authorities. So Jesus was tried by the Jews and the Gentiles. And if you look at all four Gospels and put them together and read this account, then you will it gives us a full picture of what Jesus went through. And he actually went through six trials. Six trials. He went before the Jewish authorities, and he went through before the Roman authorities, Pilate and Herod. And each group he went through had three different phases. So he ended up going through six different hearings or six different trials, and we'll see that in just a second. In the Jewish trial, there was preliminary hearing, which was Annas's house. It's recorded for us in the Gospel of John chapter 18. Annas was the legal high priest. When Rome took over, they wanted their own man to come in, so they had Caiaphas. So at this particular time, they had two high priests. They had Annas, and then they had Caiaphas. And so we will see that Jesus went before both of them. So first he was brought to Annas' house, and the same house was Caiaphas. So the second trial that Jesus went for was to Caiaphas. He went to Caiaphas, who was head of the Sanhedrin. He was the president, if you will, of the Supreme Court in Jerusalem. And so he went before Annas in the house, went across the lawn to Caiaphas, and then third, they reconvened just after daybreak, and we see that recorded in Matthew 27. And so you have the Jewish leaders, you have Annas, Caiaphas, and then they meet together after daybreak. Three different trials he went through before the Jewish authorities. And then the secular trial also has three phases. First, you have Pontius Pilate, right? He was brought before Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate didn't want any part of it, and once he found out that Jesus was a Galilean, and he knew that Herod was in town, and that's his jurisdiction, that's his territory, he sent him to Herod. And all Herod was interested in was seeing a sign. He wanted to see a miracle performed. He had heard about this Jesus, this supposed miracle worker. Of course, Jesus refused to respond, so Herod sent him back to Pilate for phase three. And so we have six trials that Jesus endured. And it's amazing to see this, to see how this system of justice really fails before our eyes. These two groups, the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities, boasted in their system of justice. The Jews had the law of God, and so they made sure that nobody was disobeying, that nobody was coming under false accusations. They had a strong sense of justice. In Rome, they boasted in how they had their courts set up and their proceedings and the trials went. And we see here it all crumbles, it falls apart. And so there's two major aspects, the religious, the civil, and each one had three phases, six total hearings within a few hours' time. And so let's look at the trial itself. Mark frames the scene with a brief introduction in verses 53 through 54. It says, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself by the fire." And so when the disciples had fled Gethsemane, Jesus was bound and he was led back towards Jerusalem, where he would be first taken to the Annas' house, the ex-high priest's house. And after this, we know that Jesus was led to Caiaphas, but what we do know about Caiaphas is that he was a powerful high priest. He served for 19 years, where the average high priest would only serve 4 years. And so Jesus is brought back to this house, and he is placed before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the 71-member Sanhedrin. This is going before the Supreme Court of Jerusalem. There were other Sanhedrins. If a town had more than 120 people, then they would have a system set up, a judicial system set up for that area. But this was the Supreme. And so Jesus would be placed before them, and they would have a night session to deal with Jesus. And while this is going on, Peter managed to sneak into the courtyard of the high priest. Perhaps he is still committed to his good word, making good on his word that he would never forsake Jesus. That if he were to have to die, he would never deny Jesus. And so he snuck into the courtyard while Jesus was up in the upper room with the Sanhedrin. And the assembly itself has all the trappings of a legal proceeding, but it is not legal. According to their own rules, you are not to have a session at night. You are not to make a final judgment at night, nor are you to have a trial outside of the temple. And something like a capital offense was not to be done during the Passover or even a day before the Passover. So even just what they're doing is not legal by their own standards. Nevertheless, the charade continues. As the hearing got underway, we learn in verse 55 that the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Jewish law would require that there be at least two eyewitnesses who independently gave evidence to the judges. And this is from the Deuteronomy 19. We see this Deuteronomy 19:15. "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established." And so they were seeking these witnesses. They were looking for these two or three witnesses that may be able to give testimony against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they found none. Of course they found none. He was the perfect, sinless Messiah. He had done nothing wrong. Who would you find to come up with such a thing? And these were not just These were not just witnesses ready and true witnesses that had seen Jesus do something wrong. Remember, this is about 1 o'clock in the morning. They woke these people up. They enlisted these false witnesses, trying to get them to come up with a story, but they could not even agree. Have you ever noticed how when you're telling lies, they never line up? It's easier just to tell the truth. And some accuse him of saying that he would destroy and rebuild the temple in 3 days. Now we recognize this language, right? This is from John chapter 2, where Jesus does refer to the temple, but he does not say that he will destroy the temple. And he certainly doesn't say that it will be rebuilt without hands. No, he refers to the temple being destroyed, and in 3 days it will raise up. But he's referring to his body. His body is the temple. And so when the Jews had mistakenly thought he was referring to Herod's temple. Now this would be like a terrorist act. We would look at somebody blowing up a building. That they would that's how they would look at Jesus coming along and say, "I'm going to destroy this building. This is a serious offense." But John makes clear that Jesus was not talking about himself destroying the physical temple, but he was speaking of his body and the resurrection. And so even these witnesses could not agree on what to accuse Jesus of. And the scriptures require unanimous testimony from at least 2 or 3 witnesses for a conviction. And so these lying witnesses who were woken up in the middle of the night simply could not get their story straight. But that didn't stop the Sanhedrin. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was guilty until proven innocent. And they were not going to let him be found innocent. And so the first witnesses could not agree. And so the second witnesses tried to get him on the temple, but they couldn't agree either. It was obvious that they were lying. And so Caiaphas at this point is getting frustrated. He's not liking the way things are going. And so therefore he took it upon himself to interrogate Jesus personally. And look at verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? What do you have to say for yourself, Jesus? Do you not understand the gravity of this situation?" Caiaphas was demanding that Jesus either confirm or deny. In order to be acquitted, Jesus was required to respond to any charges made against him. But it says Jesus remained silent and made no answer. And this silence is what the prophet Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And Jesus knew what Caiaphas was doing. He knew that all this so-called witnesses had contradicted themselves. Jesus had not done any of these things that he was accused of. So Jesus said nothing. He had no need to defend himself. He had done nothing wrong. But Caiaphas still did not accept Jesus' silence. And the high priest asked Jesus one more question. In verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Caiaphas finally, he gets tired of messing around, and he asked Jesus the million-dollar question, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Are you the one that was promised to come and to save His people? Are you the one that was born to us, the wonderful Counselor, the King, the one that the government was to rest on His shoulders? Are you this one?" This time, Jesus does not shy away, does He? He does not remain silent this time. He responds in verse 62. "I am." That's such a simple statement with a complex meaning. A whole lot of commentaries didn't point this out. They just seem like it's a simple answer. But I think that Jesus purposely says that phrase, "I am." Jesus used the same language in the Gospel of John. "I am the bread of life. I am the light in this world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life." Of course, this goes back to Exodus 3, where God said to Moses, "I am who I am," referring to His holy name, His unique name. And so Jesus is coming here, and the first words out of His mouth in this false trial, this kangaroo court, as He tells Caiaphas, "I am," relating Himself to God. Numerous times in Mark, we've been spending all this time seeing Jesus just healing people and casting out demons and saying, "Do not tell anyone." It's referred to the messianic secret. Well, that secret is out. Jesus boldly proclaims, "I am." I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the very Son of God. But notice He doesn't stop there. "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And here Jesus alludes to three Old Testament messianic passages. Isaiah 52:8 says that when the Lord returns to Zion, which is God's holy mountain, they will see it with their own eyes. So talking about Jesus coming back when the Lord returns, everyone will see it with their own eyes. Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies your footstool." So we see "sit at my right hand" and what Jesus said. Daniel 7:13 is the third Old Testament passage where it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there come one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Just picture Caiaphas' mouth drop at this simple statement with so much meaning. He begins claiming, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of the Blessed One. And he refers back to Daniel, talking about the Lord, the Messiah, coming before the Ancient of Days, God the Father. He is being presented to God the Father, and God the Father glorifies him, gives him a dominion, a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. And so Jesus, in his using the scripture, he did the same thing to Satan in the wilderness, didn't he? And so he comes and he just says, I am this person. I am the Messiah, the Son of God. And then he gives this Old Testament prophecy that speaks of the Lord that will come, and he will be given dominion, a kingdom forever, and he will be the judge. You see the picture here? Who's on trial? Jesus. Is he? Jesus says, I'm standing before you. I am on trial. It looks by the human eye that I am on trial. But I tell you, sir, in all reality, you are on trial. Jesus says that one day, he says, I will stand in judgment over you, Caiaphas, and all the others that reject him on the great day of final judgment. Jesus says, the one you now judge will come and judge you in the end. Today I stand before you, but there is a day coming where you will stand before me. I mean, as Israel's high priest, Caiaphas should recognize that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. It's kind of his job. He should know who Jesus is. And now, instead of recognizing him for who he is, he puts him on trial, seeking his death. And they have to feel pretty good about themselves. They've got Jesus right where they want him. They have him, they're judging him. But in reality, Caiaphas is on trial and Israel's on trial before Yahweh. Jesus' answer outraged Caiaphas. Look at verse 63. The high priest tore his garments. And so this is an action of lament. It's an action of fury and mourning. He's outraged and he tears his garment. This is a clear sign for all of those present that Caiaphas regarded Jesus' words as blasphemous. And the only thing he deserved was immediately to be put to death. So he tore his robes, and Caiaphas is calling for an immediate verdict. He says, what further witnesses do you need? This case is closed. Done. Jesus has admitted. He has associated himself with God. He has condemned and convicted himself with his own words. He no longer needs to find witnesses to get their story straight. And he says, you have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? And of course, blasphemy is a capital offense. And so all those present immediately agreed with the high priest. And Mark simply says, and they all condemned him as deserving death. And so everybody was in agreement with the high priest. It is now open season on Jesus. He is a blasphemer. And the members of the Sanhedrin displayed their complete and total disapproval of Jesus by abusing him. If we look in verse 65, Mark tells us the horrific acts made towards Jesus. Then some began to spit on him. This is the grossest personal insult. Can you imagine being spit on? I mean, just in your face. They covered his face and struck him. So they blindfolded him for further mockery and abuse. They repeatedly beat him. So they covered him so he couldn't see who they were, while they punched him in the face. And since his face was covered, they mocked him by saying, "Prophesy. Tell us who's hitting you. Tell us, Jesus, the Son of God, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" But even through this, once again, Jesus offered nothing but silence. In Isaiah 50, this fulfilled Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And the guards received him with blows, slapping him in the face. Jesus' humiliation had reached a whole new level. And the guards had joined in the party, slapping the innocent, kind, loving man who, as Acts 10:38 says, went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. This was a perversion of justice. You cannot, it's hard to think of words to describe the severity of it. And this is just the beginning. It will get worse, much worse. Next, he will appear before Pilate. So the worst is still to come. Jesus will be rejected by his Father. He will drink the cup of the wrath. Only then will his humiliation be over. And while all this is going on, in the midst of this, while Jesus was on trial before Caiaphas, and Israel was on trial before God, another personal drama was playing out in the courtyard below. So you have this courtyard in the middle of the walls of the house. Jesus was up in the upstairs upper room where the trial was going on, and Peter was down below on the ground in the grassy area. And Peter was experiencing his own personal humiliation, as we see in verses 66 through 62. And so this is what I'm calling their second trial. So the first trial was Jesus, now we see Peter. And according to verses 66 through 68, Peter was about to do the unthinkable for him. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, he looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And Jesus had told Peter that he would do this very thing. And Peter stubbornly refused to believe him. He loudly protested that if everyone else fell away, he would not. In fact, he even pledged that if he must die with Jesus, he will not deny him. And yet, and that was just a few hours earlier. And yet here we are, we find Peter denying the fact that he even knew Jesus. And the servant girl was persistent, unrelenting in her pursuit of Peter. Verse 69, the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. Here he is doing the very same thing a second time. But it's not over. Verse 70. It says, after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Can you imagine? He began to call down curses on himself, which was a sign of protest and affirmation that he was not lying. It's like it's him saying, I swear to you, I do not know this man. I am not lying. But the bystanders said, we know you, one of him, because you're a Galilean. How in the world would they know that he is a Galilean? Well, how do you know if someone's from Alabama? Their accent. The people could tell. So Peter is now on the spot. He is now in the hot seat. He's in front of the others. Here's his chance to man up, to regain his courage and to stand up for Jesus, for whom he expressed undying loyalty. Here's his chance. And yet he falters a third time. And we see Jesus' humiliation reach a whole new level. In ways, we see it happen for Peter as well. According to verse 72, immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Realizing the horrible thing that he had done, Peter is absolutely crushed. The rock was crumbling right there at this moment. He had denied knowing Jesus three times. His heart was pierced. And now this picture that we're given here by Mark, it's almost as if he collapses under this burden, just as Jesus did in Gethsemane. And Peter is learning that it is very difficult, the very difficult lesson of what it means to carry one's cross. He's learning how difficult it is to identify with Jesus in the presence of those who hate the Lord. Here again we see the parallel storylines unfold. While Peter and the disciples were sleeping, while they were running off, deserting Jesus and hiding out of fear, while Peter was denying that he even knew Jesus, Jesus was obedient unto death. He will drink the cup and save us from our sins. And so as we look at this, we see our two trials. There's many, many things that we can learn from this. We can look upon this and think of ourselves, to ourselves, reflect on ourselves and see how would we react? How do we react in such a hostile world? Do we cover up the fact that we are Christians? Do we put away our Bibles when we get home? If we have the Christian radio on in our cars and somebody gets in that we know is not a Christian, we turn it off? How would we act in this persecution? As believers, as the church, I think that we should realize that we too could be weak. We are weak like Peter, and we could fall in the same trap of being overwhelmed by the pressure of this world and the hostility of this world, especially that as we see it today. You are a hater if you are a Christian. You are a hater if you serve Christ. Our cushy world is about to come to an end. How will we react? What about for those that are here that aren't believers? That have never trusted in Christ. Well, I dare say that you are the ones slapping Jesus. You are the ones spitting in his face. You are the one mocking him. Tell me what's next, Jesus. Because either you are being persecuted or you are the persecutor. You may have never said a bad word about church or God, but you are still hostile to Him. And you are either being beaten or you are doing the beating. There's no middle ground. There's only two paths, two ways. And I say to you, if you are here, if that is you, this is your time of mercy. This is your time of grace. If you have not trusted in Christ, God has you here hearing this truth, hearing this good news. That He bore the wrath of our sins. And if you were just to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that He is Lord, then you can be saved. And there's good news for us. The church. Because we will mess up. We will fall. We will run off in fear. We will cover our heads in hiding. But the good news about this is that after the resurrection, Peter was forgiven. Amen. He came to the Lord. And the Lord loved him and forgave him of something like this. And he can forgive us as well. And so when we do hide, when we do fall, when we are weak, we should repent and we should weep And we should be feel the burden. But we can ask for forgiveness, repent, and pick up that cross. And follow our example of how Christ Himself handled this hostile world. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we do love You, and I thank You for the truth that was read here today from Your Word. It's difficult to hear. It's difficult to picture. The mocking of our Lord, the spitting upon of our Lord. And yet He kept silent. Not because He is weak. Not because He couldn't defend Himself. But because He knew what needed to be done. They bound Him in the garden and brought Him to be sacrificed. And it was for our behalf. We are grateful for sending Your Son to live the life we could not and to die the death we deserve. And I pray that if there is someone here that does not know You, that has not trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I pray that You open their eyes here today. Change their hearts today. So that they can experience Your love. So they may be called a child of God. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning in response to God's Word?